John's Gospel from the last verse of chapter 7 through till verse 11 of chapter 8. It's headed, "The Woman Caught in Adultery." They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
Right, thank you very much, Paul. Do keep your Bibles open there at John chapters 7 and 8. And let me pray for us as we come to look at this passage together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have made yourself known. Thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to come and save and rescue us from our sin. Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would be filled with joy in him, that we would truly encounter him, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would be at work changing us, making us more like him, for your glorious name's sake. Amen. Well, let me start by dealing with the elephant in the room. That is the big square brackets that there are around this passage in your Bible, and the heading, "The earliest manuscripts do not include these verses." You could legitimately be here wondering, well, why are we spending our time looking at this passage this morning when the authenticity of the verses themselves are perhaps in question? The earliest manuscripts that we have for John's Gospel simply don't have these verses in them. And that's a good question to ask. There are two main answers to that. The first is that this is a passage which is quite familiar in our culture. Particularly Jesus' phrase in verse 7, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone," has become this kind of catch-all phrase to mean don't judge other people. It's a phrase which is pulled out in all sorts of situations and circumstances. So for us as Christians, it's quite important that we know where this is coming from have spent some time thinking about it and whether it's legitimate for us to use it and how we should be applying it. The other reason is that those who've come before us have seen benefit in studying it. John Calvin, for example, says this about these verses. "As it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." He's basically saying, look, everything that's in these verses fits with what we read of Jesus elsewhere. There's nothing surprising or new, and you can see that it fits with the scriptures as a whole. So let's not ignore it. There are some churches that have received it from quite early on. So, you know, let's benefit from it rather than completely throwing it out. A more recent commentator, Don Carson, says there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if in its written form it did not in the beginning belong to the canonical books. That is, it wasn't originally there in the written form. It's been a bit of a floating passage over the years. So some manuscripts have it appearing earlier in John's Gospel, after John chapter 7, verse 36. Others even have it in Luke's Gospel, after Luke 21, verse 38. And I think actually as we read it, there probably is a little bit more of a flavour of Luke's gospel than of John. It's got a slightly different style to what we find in the rest of John. But what I'm saying is there's lots of good reasons for us to spend some time thinking about it and to learn from it. Perhaps one way to look at it is as like a Christian book. When you pick up a Christian book and you read it, we know that it's not the Bible, but we know that it's got lots of good, true things that it's going to teach us and say to us, and that it's going to help us to understand them better. Perhaps if we come to this passage with that kind of mindset this morning, that's quite a helpful place for us to be. And as we've said, it's thoroughly in keeping with the rest of Scripture. Now, in our culture, it seems that tolerance at all costs, it is something which is of very high value. I suspect that is why Jesus' words, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone," has become so prevalent. Tolerance at all costs, except intolerance. Intolerance is to be utterly condemned. The cardinal sin of our age is to say that you think someone is wrong, that they've made a wrong choice, or that the lifestyle they've chosen is unwise. It seems that personal freedom, and perhaps in particular personal sexual freedom, is one of the highest values in our culture at the moment. Something to be protected above all else. So if you've fallen out of love with your spouse, our culture encourages you to pursue personal fulfillment in a new relationship. It might be messy, but, you know, if it feels right to you, you should do it. So, this phrase, "let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone," is quite appealing, isn't it? It sounds like it's saying, well, you shouldn't say anything negative about the way that other people are behaving. You know, we know we're sinners as Christians, so we can't say anything against others who choose other sinful lifestyles. It's also a verse which is wheeled out in arguments against those who would seek to hold a traditional biblical stance on issues of sexuality and gender by other Christians who are seeking to move away from the traditional biblical understanding. They try and wheel it out as if to say, well, look, you can't speak against us on this. But is Jesus really saying that we should never speak against sin? Should we never say anything negative about the choices that people are making that are leading them away from God and his revealed will? If that's what he's saying, I mean, this passage would seem to fly in the face of a large chunk of the Bible, wouldn't it? If you just think about the prophets in the Old Testament, their whole job was to come and speak the truth of God's word, highlighting error and urging the people of Israel back towards faithful living for the Lord. So what is this passage all about then? Well, I think the first thing that Jesus would teach us here is that we must judge ourselves with right judgment. We must judge ourselves with right judgment. We're going to see this in verses 3 to 9 of the passage and also in John chapter 7 verse 24. What I'm going to try and do at various points is dip into other parts of John's gospel to show that the things that are taught here really are backed up by what is said elsewhere. Now, just to get us into the kind of mood and the feel of the passage, I just want us to imagine for a moment that instead of starting the service this morning with a song, we started with a video on these big screens here. And that the video had captured your last week, but with a particular focus on all the negative thoughts, actions and behaviours that you'd had. You know, we'd see that unnecessarily harsh outburst you had towards your children earlier on the week when they weren't listening to you. We'd see that gossipy conversation you were having with someone at gospel team earlier on in the week. That little lie that you told yesterday. We'd see that fantasy that you had as you saw that man at the tram stop the other day. We'd see it all laid bare. It would be pretty uncomfortable, wouldn't it? But then imagine we opened up the floor to an open mic comment session where people could comment on and critique and feedback on what they'd seen. Pretty uncomfortable, right? But let's up the ante even further. Imagine that instead of simply focusing on the last week, you might have had a really good week. You might be thinking, yes, thank goodness it's this week. We took a video that covered the whole span of your life. And it focused in on the very darkest moments of your past, those moments that you're most ashamed of. Those parts that you really wish you could write out of your history. And then we showed that at the start of the service and invited comment. It's then that we really start to get a sense, I think, of what is happening in this passage. That's effectively what the Pharisees and the scribes do to this woman, isn't it? Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst of Jesus, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They take this woman, exposing her deepest, darkest secret, and they drag her into the center of religious worship, the temple. And they lay her before Jesus, and they invite him to open comment about whether she should live or die. What a horrifying picture. But as we read on, it becomes obvious that they're not even interested really in doing what's right with this woman. They're not bothered about doing justice. Verse 6, they said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. All they are interested in is catching Jesus out. But to do it, they don't care about who they're going to trample over, the impact it's going to have for this woman. Well, it was a politically charged question as well as a question of theology and morality. Because at the time, it wasn't commonplace for the Jews to sentence people to death. John chapter 18, verse 31 suggests that the Jews didn't have political authority to sentence people to death. It wasn't a common practice at that time. Because when the Jews brought Jesus to have him killed, Pilate said to him in John 18, 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews replied, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." They're inviting Jesus into the center of a political, a theological, and a moral debate so that they can try and have him arrested and have him killed. So the question is, at one level, a really cunning question. They're effectively saying, you know, do you uphold what the Old Testament says or not? You claim to be from God, you claim to be a teacher. Surely you can give judgment on this issue. And they were right. The Old Testament did say that if a woman was caught in adultery, she should be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 says this: "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." And likewise, Leviticus 20, verse 10 picks up on the same idea. But we can already start to see some cracks in what the Pharisees have done. What did the law say? Was it just the woman who was to be brought before and tried and put to death? No, it was the man and the woman. So where's the man who was caught in this act? But again, as we've already said, they're not really that bothered about whether what's right is done. They're just trying to catch Jesus out. They also know that if Jesus says yes, this woman should be condemned, she should be stoned, that Jesus could well be arrested by the Romans. Because as we've already seen, they don't have authority to declare the death sentence. But Jesus was already known well for his compassion. The Pharisees and the scribes hated the fact that he hung out with all the wrong kinds of people as far as they were concerned. He was always with the sinners and those that they thought were unclean. So it would be a little bit of a shock for him to turn around and say, "Yes, we should do this." That's why Jesus' response in verse 7 is so, so insightful. Because it completely turns the spotlight away from the woman and away from himself. And it puts it firmly back on the Pharisees themselves, doesn't it? Verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Those who came to stand in judgment over Jesus, as they stood in judgment over this adulterous woman, find themselves in the dock. Jesus is asking them to reflect on their own hearts. Can you really stand here and ask me to put this woman to death? Are you yourself not guilty? If we think that Jesus doesn't judge anyone in the passage, we've completely missed the point. Jesus' judgment is this. We are all sinners, unfit to condemn. So we need to judge ourselves with right judgment, because we are all sinners, unfit to condemn. These religious leaders looked at the outward appearance. You know, and if you looked at them, they'd look pretty good, wouldn't they? They were the bigwigs in the temple. They stood there day by day, praying their long prayers, looking super holy, devoting themselves to God. And yet their outward appearance was just a pretense. As Jesus has already said to them in John chapter 7, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? As they seek to judge Jesus, they stand with murder in their hearts. And Jesus goes on in John chapter 7 in verse 24 and says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That is what he is encouraging them to do. In this scene, it looks like they are making right judgment as they bring this woman before Jesus. And yet she's not the only sinner who has stood there before Jesus that day. The other part of what's going on here is that the Old Testament law demanded reliable witnesses. Whenever the death penalty was to be applied, they had to have reliable witnesses. They were not to be malicious or lying. You can read about the criteria for witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Because actually what Jesus says to them, you know, you're going to be the ones who throw the first stone, is actually exactly what the law prescribed. So Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 6 and 7 say this. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And then this is the key bit. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Do you see, it was the witnesses, those that brought the charge, even under the Old Testament law, that were to be the ones who threw the first stones. And so Jesus magnifies the criteria of what it means to be a faithful and a reliable witness. And he says to them, you don't meet the mark. Now, I suspect this whole idea of people being put to death for certain serious sins makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And it should. But what it really does is highlight just how serious the problem is. God does not treat our sin lightly. As Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We are all in the same boat as the woman in the story. Our sin may not be as overt or as obvious, but it's still there. So we are all sinners who are unfit to condemn others when we ourselves are in the same boat. I suspect our thought experiment at the start about that video being shown on the screens has highlighted that, hasn't it? When we were thinking about showing those dark moments of our lives, is there anyone in the room who'd have been comfortable with that? Well, as these religious leaders reflect, Jesus' words have their impact on them. They slink away from the scene, verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What does all of this mean for the way that we seek to help one another in the battle with sin? We know as Christians we're called to live holy lives, lives which are lived in service of our Lord, which does mean fighting sin. Well, the main thing I think from this we need to learn is around humility and openness. As we seek to help one another grow, we need one another to help us spot the sin that remains in our lives. The rest of the New Testament leads us to see that the loving rebuke of others is one of the ways God has given us to help us grow. But the dynamic of the relationship is completely changed. We do not stand over others in condemnation like the Pharisees were doing here. But we come alongside them in the battle. There is no spiritual hierarchy in the church. We are all sinners, saved by grace. Which means that we must cultivate a culture of love rather than judgment. It means humbly seeking to love one another and to share about one another's sin and to help one another in the battle without bigging ourselves up. Well, I don't struggle in that way. I must be better than them. No, you don't struggle in that particular way, but you do struggle. We are not spiritual superheroes coming in to help someone who's struggling. We are all struggling, battling sin. So we want to be choosing words that convey grace rather than judgment. And in our hearts, we want to be loving rather than judgmental. Now, if the story ended here, I think it would be to leave the woman in really quite a dark place. Her sin exposed for all to see. So the second big thing we see from this passage is that we need to come to Jesus for mercy. Come to Jesus for mercy. Because whilst we are all sinners, unfit to condemn, he is the sinless one who has come to save rather than condemn. Jesus is left alone with the woman at the end of verse 9. And we could wonder what is going to happen. You know, now this trap that they've tried to set has passed away. Is Jesus going to actually speak out against her adultery? Is he going to pronounce judgment on her now that these Pharisees have gone? Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, I think the first thing to note here is that Jesus does not diminish the sin that has been committed. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't declare adultery to be okay. That's why he very clearly tells her at the end of verse 11, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." What she has done is still sinful. He's not recommending a new kind of sexual ethic where anything goes. But he is saying that where there is serious consequence for that kind of sin, there is a way that it can be dealt with. Because he does say that he doesn't condemn her for her sin. Now, as we think about this story, and as we think about the words that Jesus has spoken in verse 7, he is the only one who could have legitimately picked up the first stone and thrown it at her. He is the only sinless one who stands here. He could have condemned her to death, but he doesn't do it. Why? Well, I think the big answer to that question has already come in John's Gospel, in some really familiar words to us. Do flip back to John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. These verses make it abundantly clear, don't they? That Jesus' very purpose in coming into the world was not to condemn it, but to save it. Jesus came to bring life where by nature there is death. But there is also a reality here that people, in verse 19, love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Some people won't like what Jesus brings to the table. Which means there's a choice to make. The Pharisees and the scribes have made their choice. Confronted with their sin, as Jesus turned the spotlight back on them, what did they do? They didn't hang around to find out how Jesus would deal with them in their sin. They scurried off, hiding from him, much as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Whereas the woman stays, doesn't she? She comes to Jesus. She stands before her Maker, the holy and righteous judge of all. And in place of the death that she deserves, she is offered life. What abundant mercy and glorious grace we see here. But you could be sat here going, well, how can Jesus do that? How can Jesus offer her life when the law demands her death? It clearly did in Deuteronomy. How can justice be maintained if Jesus is just going to forgive sin like that? And that's what so many people say, that they wish God would just forgive. But if you follow that to its conclusion, where then is justice? Well, not only is Jesus the sinless one who came to save rather than condemn, he is the sinless one who is condemned in order to save. He is the sinless one who is condemned in order to save. John's Gospel starts right in chapter 1 with John seeing Jesus walking by. And in John 1:29, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, the Old Testament law offered substitutes to die in the place of sinners. But there was a problem. The substitutes were animals. And an animal isn't a great substitute for a human being. They were limited. But at the start of John's Gospel, we are told to look to Jesus, to be that perfect, spotless, blameless sacrifice for us. There are two examples in John's Gospel where the Pharisees do go to pick up stones to throw at Jesus. They didn't do it. Jesus got away. But the Gospel ends with Jesus hanging on a cross, dying the death that this woman deserved, and dying the death that you and I deserve too. The very one who could pick up the stone and throw at us, condemn us to death, says, I'm going to take those stones for you. I have taken them for you. I do not condemn you to death, but I offer you life. So as we reflect on what might have been in our videos if they'd been played at the start of the service, whether from the last week or our lives as a whole, Jesus has seen it all. Jesus has seen every single moment, from start to end, even the sin that we've still yet to commit. And what does he say to us this morning? Whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So come to Jesus for mercy. Bring your sin, lay it before him, and let him bring you life where there should be death. I'm going to finish by reading some words from the song that we're going to sing in a moment. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let me pray. Our wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, you have exposed us this morning before you, making us aware of our utter sinfulness and our need for life from Jesus. Lord God, please help us to come willingly, to come quickly, to lay ourselves at the foot of the cross of Jesus and find mercy there. Lord, help us to live at the foot of the cross each day, experiencing the new life that Jesus brings, and seeking to share this wonderful news with others, for your most glorious name's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing and celebrate this wonderful news of grace.